Colossians chapter 4, starting verse 2. You know, the Apostle Paul has done an incredible job in Colossians. I don't know what you've thought about the book, but I've learned a lot. And one of the things that I've learned is the incredible theology of the book that says that Jesus Christ is the Lord God himself. And he is the creator and the sustainer of this universe. And on the other hand, he's given us a lot of practical lessons. For last few weeks, for example, we studied that wives, submit to your husbands. I know that was probably the most popular lesson I have done in years. And husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And parents or fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bondservants, obey your masters. And masters, treat your bondservants fair and just. So Paul is going to conclude this book. We're going to cover almost a whole chapter this morning, because a lot of it has to do with people and saying goodbyes and instructions and so forth. We won't spend a lot of time. But he says this: continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Survey after survey of Christians, born-again believers, indicate that most believers do not believe that they pray enough. Do you think that's a valid thought? Would that be consistent with the way you feel? Because the scripture tells us to pray, because prayer is the only thing we can do that actually has an impact. Did you know that? We can do what we need to do in our lives and so forth, but when we start praying in circumstances where we have no ability to change those circumstances, God is the only one who knows all the facts and can do the things that are necessary. So Paul says this: number one priorities is to pray. And he says it this way, in the shortest possible way: continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Three instructions, all right? Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So let's sort of look at that. Think about it. Who was the Apostle Paul? He was a converted Saul. That's good. What else? Did he write much of the New Testament? He either wrote just under one half or over one half, depending on who wrote Hebrews. All right? He wrote 13 or 14 books of the New Testament, of the 26 books. And he was an apostle who had actually been to the third heaven. Apparently he had been stoned and died and went to heaven. God brought him back. He saw unspeakable things. God communicated to him some of the greatest truths that have ever been revealed, particularly in the area of grace. And yet, this great man felt like he needed you to pray for him. Isn't that incredible? That this man of great stature, who is now in prison, needs your prayer. And it says, prayer and worship are perhaps the highest uses of the gift of speech. Paul was not ashamed to ask his friends to pray for him. Even though he was an apostle, he needed prayer support for himself and his ministry. Notice he never asked that he be get out of prison. Did you notice that? His focus is more on people. And if a great Christian like Paul felt the need for prayer support, how much more do you and I need this kind of spiritual help? In these few words, Paul described the characteristics of a satisfying and spiritual prayer life. Several characteristics. Constable says a Christian who does not pray is demonstrating independence from God, not dependence. It is only as we ask God to work that he will accomplish many things. Consequently, Paul urged his readers to devote themselves to prayer, to give it constant attention and priority. Perhaps the main problem we face when we pray is concentration. You ever have that problem? I do. I'll be praying along, and all of a sudden my mind is wandering on the problems of the day or things that I have to do and so forth. And he says that we need to concentrate. Therefore, Paul reminded his readers to keep alert, be vigilant, in prayer, and to express gratitude with thanksgiving, always in view of God's goodness and grace to them. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by pray without ceasing? Do you know? Your life should be a prayer. Okay, that's good. Yeah, John? Huh? Systematic prayer. Okay, I never thought about that. That's a good point.
If you said, some people people say you should pray 24 hours. But if somebody said brush your teeth without ceasing,
you wouldn't do it. That's a good point. I never considered that. All right. So it's a continuous prayer in your mind. Anybody else?
Yeah. It's kind of just a state of being, sort of in an attitude of prayer.
Okay. All right. So it's just you're constantly aware of Him and His presence in your life. Yeah, and it.
I just think throughout the day, you just thank God for things.
Uh-huh.
Just have a discussion with Him.
Right. Well, now, we only thank Him when things are going well, right? Huh? Is that what this means?
No.
All right. Why would He tell you, why is every verse that you find about prayer usually linked to the concept of thanksgiving? Why is thanksgiving so important to your prayer life? All right. A sense of gratitude for what? Huh? And hope, right? If you're praying and you're being thankful for all that God has done for you and given to you and protected you by and so forth, what's your idea about what He's going to do with your prayer in the future? He's going to hear you and He's going to continue to be with you and to support you and so forth. Plus, you have this deep sense when you're praying with much thanksgiving that God has always taken care of you. Even in the midst of adversity. The hardest thing for a human being, in my mind, is adversity. Because immediately when it happens, it's what? Why me, Lord? By the way, I heard Chris Christopherson on a YouTube yesterday. I was studying, I took a little break. And Chris Christopherson, you know, he's a singer. And he was talking about going into church and pastor asking him if anybody felt like they needed the Lord or whatever, to raise your hand. He said, I wasn't going to do that. And then my hand went up. And then he said, if you need to be forgiven for your sins, walk forward. He said, I'm not doing that. And immediately, and then he realized he was walking forward. It was really interesting. And he wrote the song, Why Me, Lord? And if you listen to the words, it has a whole new meaning when you consider the experience he went through. Why me, Lord? Why would you pick me? And it was an amazing thing. And Willie Nelson was singing with him. I don't know what that means. But anyway, somehow I don't equate Willie Nelson and spirituality, but I might be wrong there. Anyway, when we pray with thanksgiving, we are acknowledging that God is in control of our lives, that we are grateful for what He does for us in every way. Even the bad and the good. When we get to the point in our spirituality, then we can say, Lord, I thank you for this circumstance. I don't know why it's going on. I know that your scripture says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And I don't have any idea what the purpose is here, but I know you do. That's when you know you're on a growth path. Because most people, a lot of people fall away at the first point of adversity. And God wants us to be grateful to Him and thankful toward Him, recognizing that He is the only person that can do something about our circumstances many times. Did you know that? Pray vigilantly. Jesus said this, keep watching to His disciples and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What were the problems with the disciples? They are falling asleep. Three times they fell asleep. And He says, you need to watch and you need to be vigilant. And then He says, in Ephesians 6, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We are to pray on a regular basis, as John said. This should be part of our life on a regular basis daily. Jimmy? I think there's some merit to that. Yes, Jimmy, I do. I love this verse. We study this in Philippians, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, and it does, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amazing thing. One of the things you ought to start off with in any prayer that you have is thanking God for what you have. I've tried to communicate to you based on factors that are in a society, that society and human secularism say it's not enough. You remember Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, 8 to 10, he said, he who loves gold never has enough. So all you hear on TV is no matter how great the society, the economy is going, it's what? It's not enough. It's never enough. And always somebody else has more than you do, and therefore you should be unhappy. Is that not right?
No.
I know one president said it's the economy, stupid. Right? Because every major race, if you listen to TV, they always talk about the fact that wet elections are going to be won on the basis of who gives away the most. We as believers in Christ are completely opposite. Instead of always wanting and seeking and putting our whole life to getting more, we are able to say, it is enough. That's on my screensaver, by the way, that pops up. It is enough. And what I mean by that is, you'll never find a financial planner. I'll try this on Viola. Do you tell your clients to set a goal that when they get there, they can stop investing? No. And why would you not do that?
Because you stop making money.
Inflation, all right. We don't know when we're going to die. All right. All right. All right. And where's the plan G? That's God. All right. Now.
I will say, I do encourage my clients to pray. I am very fortunate to work with a lot of Christian people, and they understand it. There's some people who are utterly miserable, and they have all the wealth in the world. And there's some clients that I have that are multi-millionaires.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. They encourage them to work, and it's not all about what I'll borrow this from the pastor. Hey, my name is Jimmy, what you're giving me. You're going to work. You're going to understand.
And they have good worth ethics.
Yes, exactly. So.
Are they grateful? Yes, that's the point. We as Christians should be characterized not as the drive for stuff. I love the way Brother John talks about stuff, you know. It's just stuff. But we should be characterized by our gratitude, not only for what we have, but for what he gives us and for all the people that he gives us in our lives and the contribution that they make. Because the Christian is supposed to be the most grateful person on earth. Praying with a purpose. Paul says this, look, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. We'll look at the mystery of Christ. But what he says is this. We do not say, now I lay me down to sleep. Have you ever heard that prayer? First one you learned. Exactly. God wants us to pray with purpose. He wants us to pray for specific things. He wants to show us that he can answer his prayers. The mystery of Christ, Wiersbe says, it's been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. Prayer is not telling God what to do or what to give. And by the way, I have known people that do that. There's a certain vein of theology that says you can order God, because you're his child, you can tell God what to do. Children don't do that. That's right. They try. They try. Same way with God's children. Prayer is asking God for that which he wants to do and give according to his will. If we have read the word and fellowship with our Father, we discover his will and then boldly ask him to do what he has planned. I shared this in the other class. I'll share it with you. Many times when there is a need presented for someone, we need to ask God, what should I do? But you should do that only with the understanding that when he tells you, you're going to do it. For example, let's say that you are praying about a financial need for somebody. And you say, Lord, I need to know. And he says, $1,000. He says, no, Lord, I really need to know. $1,000. No, Lord, I'm being serious now. I want you to tell me how much I should give. $1,000. Nah, it's too much, Lord. When you're prompted by the Spirit of God, and he doesn't talk to you directly, I don't believe. Now, some of you, he may. He doesn't to me. But when he impresses upon you a need that you need to, even though it may take some faith to do it, and some sacrifice, by the way, my recommendation is write a check. Because God wants us to ask him about those types of deals. And I don't know how it works. If I do, I would tell you the formula. I just know many times when you ask him, he will give you a number in your head and you can't get it out. Yes, Beverly. That you do move when he says so.
You can miss an opportunity, and later on he will convict you, and you will feel regret.
Right. You feel convicted. I understand. I said it was personal. That's why I'm sharing it. The mystery of Christ in you. This is where Paul defined that, and it was a mystery. Remember the word mysterion? We covered that back chapter 1. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, this mysterion, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The real mystery is this. Anybody in here Jewish? Well, we weren't in the original plan, were we? You're an adopted Jew? Yeah, well. Yes, Jim. Yeah, the miracle is that when the Jews rejected the Apostle Paul, he turned to the Gentiles. And God had already shown Peter that the Gentiles were to be heirs of eternal life. And every one of us is Gentiles, and every one of us should be very grateful that God has called us. And that the Christ that lives in us was one of the most magnificent things that ever happened in all history. Up until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for special purposes. For example, it would come upon Samson and he had incredible strength. Or it came upon Saul so he could be king. Come upon David, he danced around naked. It's incredible. The fact that the Spirit of God would indwell people in the Old Testament, but then he might leave them. Like Saul, he left Saul because Saul was disobedient and God rejected him as king. David prayed in Psalm 51 after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba that God would not take his spirit from him. But the difference is,
he restored me the joy of my salvation.
But he also said in Psalm 51, do not take thy spirit from me. That's a direct quote. All right? He would take, because he would could take the Spirit of God from them. But when Jesus came, he said in John 14, I believe it's John 14, that the Spirit of God has been with you, but it will now be in you. Which was a change in all history, which meant the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is indwelling each believer. And so now we get verses that say, do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not do such that the Spirit might take you out. like Ananias and Sapphira, the sin unto death. And so we have the permanent indwelling Jesus Christ in us as Gentiles, which is amazing. Waiting, waiting, waiting. You ever get tired of waiting? How many of you pray for something more than 10 years? That hasn't happened yet. Okay, I'm here. Huh? Well, that's true, but that's, yeah. I'm not playing with you. The most painful thing is I've been praying for a guy for 45 years to come to Christ. He's not there. And I am confident that God is sending him opportunities. And I have spoken to him personally. But sometimes God does not always answer our prayer right away. And we always say, why? I mean, many people want to make prayer like, pray it today, get an answer tomorrow. This is a quote from a Life Application Bible. Have you ever grown tired of praying for someone, something or someone? Paul says we should devote ourselves to prayer and to be alert in prayer. Our persistence is an expression of our faith that God answers our prayers. The Lord taught us that the widow who constantly nagged the judge finally got the judge to act because she wouldn't let go. We're to be the same way. And faith shouldn't die if the answers come slowly, for the delay may be God's way of working His will in our life. When you feel tired of praying, know that God is present, always listening, always answering, maybe not in the ways you had hoped, but in ways that He knows are best. So don't give up. Sometimes it looks like it's never going to happen. If you remember Larry Moyer saying, you need to pray the prayer of faith. You need to pray God is going to hear and do something about your prayer. And I don't know, and I would confess to you, I don't know how this works in salvation area. Because I'm praying for multiple people who are not believers. And I don't know if the answer is, if I pray they'll become believers, or if I pray God will send them the opportunity to hear the gospel. That's sort of the position I take. I don't know that we can guarantee that somebody's going to come to Christ.
Sometimes his answer is no.
Sometimes his answer is no, yeah. Now, he said, pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. You know, Larry, he comes and he says, be clear, be clear, be clear. And the reality is this. We need to work on our ability to communicate who and what Jesus is and what He expects of us by trying to be clear about what the gospel is. By the way, let's have a test. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. That's not right. Who said that? Prologue? I know He's coming back, but that's not the gospel. Thank you. Huh? Well, the gospel is 10 words. Christ rose from the dead. I mean, died for our sins and rose from the dead. You even confused me. Anyway. But we need to be clear, because what God's asking us to do is not to reform ourselves, not to become something different. He's trying to communicate to us that Jesus Christ died in our place that we might have life. In other words, we're sinners and we can't change that and we've earned death, but He wants us to recognize He died for that sin. The proof He died for our sin was the resurrection, and by trusting in Him and His death and resurrection, we have, not might have, eternal life. And we need to be clear on that. Do you think there's any confusion in our society about that? It's massive. Yes, Freddie.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
You're not interrupting.
So this is referring to like when we're sharing our faith with someone else?
He wants to make sure that they pray for him, that he can be clear in sharing the gospel.
Okay.
And it applies to us in the same way.
Okay, so yes, because they're wanting to make sure that we can explain the gospel when we're called upon.
Exactly.
That's
all right. Anytime, Freddie. It's just good to see you. He wants you to be clear. And the reality is, we live in a Santa Claus society. And it has impacted us in every way, in every thought, in every belief, in most religions, and in Christianity. Did you know that? 90% of Christianity believes, I believe, and I'll tell you why I know this, that salvation comes from faith in Christ plus a good life or works. Now, why can I say that? Because it's true, thank you. Because I actually counted it. You know I'm an accountant. The two-thirds of Christianity are Catholics, and they believe that salvation is based on faith plus works. And if the works aren't there, you're not going. And you can't really know for sure. And yet the Scripture emphatically teaches that works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. In fact, I can prove that. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, but by grace, unmerited favor, you didn't do anything to earn it, there's no works, by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from separation from God and eternal hell. through faith. What is faith? Let's have another test. Three concepts.
Knowledge.
Mental assent. Trust. All right? You got to know something about Jesus. You got to believe it's true. He is the Son of God. He did born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, was resurrected, is coming again. That's about all you really need to know. Mental assent says, I believe that's true. And then you say, I'm like sitting in that chair. Didn't you like having these chairs back? How many of you like the chairs? I wish you'd write Wes and thank him something. I'll find his email on the website and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Wes, so much for the chairs. And then say this, don't ever bring the black ones back. I get so many complaints about those black ones that I don't even sit in them. Huh? These are the same ones we had before they took them.
What did
they do? Huh?
What did they do?
I hope they burned them, but I think they're in the hall. Huh? Yeah, well, if he gets inundated by 100 emails thanking him for the chairs and saying, don't bring the black ones back, maybe you won't, maybe you'll stop him. Anyway, that's off subject. So, by grace you have been saved through faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ, not of what? Works. Huh? Lest no man can boast. You see, you're not going to stand before God and say, wasn't I a good guy? Didn't you? You know, you did a little bit and got me kind of started like a Harley. You know, you kind of kick-started my salvation. But you believe, most people believe that. And the reality is the instant you put your trust in Christ, you are sealed until the day of redemption. You are going to heaven. And that is the wonderful news of the gospel, and we need to be clear about that when we talk to people. Yeah, you take most of them, Lutheran, Methodist, etc., all believe works will impact you. Prayer life should be a priority in our life, serious and meaningful, persistent and vigilant, with thanksgiving, and pray with purpose. Now, he says the priority number two, walk in wisdom to non-believers. Now, we need to keep this in view of this. Larry tells me that evangelism is basically dying in America. The churches are spending a penance of their budgets on sharing the gospel. Now, this church shares it. Leslie was telling me that they're closing churches like crazy in South Carolina. And churches in the Southern Baptist Convention are dying. So what we need to do is not try to create an increase in our membership by bringing people in from other churches. We need to increase our membership by sharing the gospel clearly. And there's nothing more exciting and more challenging to have unbelievers in your midst that become believers. And then you have to help them. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? For one thing, it means that we are careful not to say or do anything that would make it difficult to share the gospel. It also means we must be alert to use the opportunities God gives us for personal witnessing. How many of you had the experience where you met somebody and you realized once your meeting was over that you had the opportunity to share the gospel and you just didn't? It happens, doesn't it? It's really guilt-inducing. Redeeming the time means buying up the opportunity. This is a commercial term and pictures the Christian as a faithful steward who knows an opportunity when he sees one. Just as a merchant seizes a bargain when he finds one, so a Christian seizes the opportunity to win a soul to Christ. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Three elements here. Let your speech be with grace. What is grace? What, Shelley? Okay, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's pretty good. It also means unmerited favor, which simply means when you let your speech always be with grace, you're not in an accusative mode. You will meet unbelievers in your life as you go through life who may not be living the life you think they should live. But the issue is not how they're living, because we have a tendency to want people to reform. We say repent and turn from their sin and then come to Christ. But the reality is people will not repent and reform until they come to Christ. Because we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. And the promise is that reformation nearly always follows regeneration. So you're going to be seasoned with grace, which means you can love the unbeliever and all his ways, whatever they are, his lifestyle or her lifestyle or what they're doing in their life or whatever, because you're going to really focus on what their real need is with the recognition that God has the ability to change them once he makes them a new person. Does that make sense? By the way, that'll take a lot of pressure off of you in sharing the gospel. Because what you're concerned about is what? Their spiritual well-being. And you know that God changes people when they come to Christ. Seasoned with salt. What does that mean? What does salt do? It preserves and it adds flavor. Makes it attractive. So forth. If you ever eat something without any salt, you know what I'm talking about. And then you may know how you ought to answer each one. In other words, you don't have a canned package. You deal with the person as you find them. And you know how to deal with them in grace, seasoned with salt. Jesus' words were gracious. Luke 4:22 says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" They couldn't believe it. Joseph's son, the carpenter, had these gracious words. The realities of your witness. People don't evaluate our faith based on objective criteria, such as the facts of our faith and the character of Jesus and the apostles, do they? Do they say, let me understand all the facts of the gospel before I come to Christ? What are they more interested in?
Your life.
Your life, absolutely. People judge our faith based on what they see in us, don't they? Isn't that unusual? You know, when God was on this planet in the form of, in the Old Testament times, they had to go to the tabernacle because that's where he dwelt, right? And then he came to the earth in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, how do people find God? This is staggering. They look at us. This is the only thing they can see of God, is the way we live. Now, that's convicting, isn't it? And it says, one, that what they see in us, two, they judge us on our consistency. By the way, what's the biggest complaint against people in the church? Hypocrites. Well, everybody always knows that, right? Why is that? Because most of us resemble that remark, right? Because a hypocrite is what? Somebody who puts on a mask. Yeah, so you see them one way on Sunday and you see them another way during the week, right? Yes?
I've said before that some people, you might be the best Christian that somebody knows.
That's right. It might be the only Christian you know, too. The best and the only. Jim? Yeah, it does help to promote him, right? It judges us on our upright life. It judges us on our honesty and our integrity. Did you know that? The worst thing that can happen in a church is when you have somebody who's a big crook who's in a position of leadership. Did you know that? It will literally tear a church apart. I know that personally. And judge us on our love for them. In other words, when people look at us, they're looking at God. And hopefully we are faithful in our representation of him. As a loving, kind God who cares about them and their needs, not as somebody who's trying to get something from them. Walking in wisdom also includes doing our work, paying our bills, and keeping our promises. We must walk honestly toward them that are without. A friend of mine went into a store to make a purchase for his church. The salesman asked, "Is such and such a member of your church?" My friend said that he was. And the salesman proceeded to tell him how much money that church member owed his store and how difficult it was to get anything from him. It would probably have been futile for my friend to witness to that clerk. In other words, the way you pay your bills and so forth has an impact on the way people see you. That's why the scripture says in Proverbs that don't tell somebody to go away and come again someday. If you have it with you, pay it then. In other words, you should be the fastest bill-paying person on the planet. And you should be someone who pays the thing. And there are certain people who do nothing but complain and grumble and gripe about bills and so forth, and they delay paying them. Or they say things like this, oh, I have 30 days, I don't need to pay them now. And they really, literally, are developing a witness that is not good with the church. You should be the fast. Our lives make a difference. I like this story. This is from Warren Wiersbe. The story has often been told about Dr. Will H. Houghton, who pastored the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City and later served as president of Chicago's Moody Bible Institute till his death in 1946. When Dr. Houghton became pastor of the Baptist Tabernacle in Atlanta, a man in that city hired a private detective to follow Dr. Houghton and report on his conduct. Now, that's somebody that's serious, isn't it? After a few weeks, the detective was able to report to the man that Dr. Houghton's life matched his preaching. In other words, his life was consistent with his words. As a result, that man became a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Somebody would go to that much trouble. Grace, salt, and individuality. Speech most effectively expresses what's inside us. The Christian speech should mirror the gracious character and conduct of his or her God by demonstrating love and patience, sacrifice, undeserved favor, which is grace. Salt probably represented both attractiveness, since salt makes food appealing, and wholesomeness, since salt was a preservative and that retarded spoiling or rotting in food. Furthermore, one should wisely suit his or her speech to each need. So, when we're dealing with individuals who do not know the gospel, we need to be clear. We need to be with grace, make it appealing, and tailor each message to each individual, which usually means, by the way, I was reading BibSac, Biblical Sacra, from Dallas Seminary yesterday, or Friday, I guess it was, and there was an article on apologetics in there by Dr. Bach and a couple others. And they said one of the easiest things in arguing the gospel is when you're dealing with an atheist, or they said in most cases they're agnostics, they don't really know God, is to attack their position and to try to force your position on them, when in reality the best way to reach those people is to get a sense of who they are and where they're coming from. In other words, you ask questions rather than telling people. Would help you a lot. Now, let's wrap it up. We're going to go pretty quickly through this. This is the final few verses of Colossians. He's going to commend some people, accuse other people, warn other people. Tychicus, a beloved brother, Tychicus is found 5 times in the New Testament. He is always taking a message to somebody. And he's a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. He will tell you all the news about me, he says. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus. Who knows who Onesimus is? He's a slave of Philemon. Paul wrote Philemon and said that Onesimus was now a believer and he would pay any damages that Philemon had, and he, I think, was asking him for his freedom. A faithful man and beloved brother, who is one of you? So Onesimus was from Colossae. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Then he talks about 3 Jewish brothers, believers. Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So apparently he was in prison also. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then he adds this parenthetical note. About whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now why would he say that? He didn't say that about anybody else. Because of what? No. They had a falling out. And Mark left them. And Paul wouldn't accept him after that. So what would this indicate to you? That he's been reconciled in the deal. Paul didn't think it was of any use. And they argue. I think it's when he and Barnabas separated. Because Barnabas wanted to take Mark. And Paul said, we're not taking that guy. He's a deadbeat. Anyway, that's common language for New Testament Greek. Yeah, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. That means they're Jewish. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Aristarchus, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but Aristarchus, which means the best ruler, was from Thessalonica, and apparently he was traveled with Paul and was almost killed at the Temple of Diana with Demetrius, and when the silversmiths got all upset about him upsetting the world and losing business to making little silver trinkets for Diana idols. And he left the city and went with Paul to Greece, then to Asia, and to Rome. And he was a prisoner while there, and Paul calls him fellow prisoner. Tradition makes him to have suffered martyrdom in the time of Nero, which Paul did too. Mark the evangelist. John was his surname. We have a John Mark in the church, don't we? John Mark Benson. Well, that's probably where he was named from. This was his Roman name, and he came to his Jewish name was John, and so forth. He was the son of Mary, a woman apparently of some means and influence. By the way, there were several people in Jesus' life that were rich. Did you know that? The women that followed him? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were rich. Did you know that? They had a big fishing business they had abandoned. Matthew, yeah, he was a tax collector, so you know he had money. And we don't know anything about his father, but he was a cousin of Barnabas, and Barnabas means encouragement. Epaphras, who's one of you, here's another Colossian, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Boy, I wish somebody would pray for me on that. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Laodicea and Hierapolis were cousin cities or sister cities. They were all close together. It was a little triangle of the three cities and so forth. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke. Luke's real name was Lucanus. And they say that he may have been a slave. That was a slave name. A profession often exercised by slaves and freedmen, and he may have been a freedman because he traveled with Paul, obviously. Eusebius states Antioch was his native city. He was of Gentile parentage before he became a Christian, as appears from what we're studying. Luke, the beloved physician, one of my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which has been a comfort to me, is distinguished from those who are of the circumcision. So they believe that Luke, now there's some dispute about that, was actually the only Gentile writer in the Bible. That 65 of the books were by Jews, and this one book by Luke with that gospel was by a Gentile. And then we come to Demas. Sounds like demon, doesn't it? Well, Paul thought that about him almost. He says, contracted from Demetrius, or Demarcus, Paul's fellow laborer, along with Mark and Luke and the companion during his first Roman imprisonment. But he declined. Paul writes, Demas has forsaken us, or left behind me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, probably his home, according to Chrysostom. Love of worldly ease and home comforts was his snare, a sad contrast to all those that love Christ appearing. How would you like to be in the Bible and you're named that you have departed the faith because you love this present world? It's what he says. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. This guy's running an incredible ministry. It's almost like running a business in a prison. He is running this incredible ministry, going out throughout the whole world through the guards that he meets and so forth. And he says, in Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, bring the coat that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So Demas forsake him. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now his may be her. We're not clear on this. They think it may have been Nymphas may have been a woman, and so forth. But Laodicea is the other sister church. And it says Nymphas was a Christian in Laodicea. Indeed, so near were they that Paul directs that the epistle to the Colossians be read also in Laodicea. Nympha be read, then it is a Christian lady who is meant, with a person of outstanding worth and importance in the church of Laodicea, for he granted the use of his dwelling house for the ordinary weekly meetings of the church. The church is the first time in the history of mankind where women became prominent in the church. And then he says, now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And we don't know what the epistle from Laodicea is. Some think that it just didn't make it into the Bible. Others think it's the letter to the Ephesians, and they're just moving letters around, because all of Paul's letters have application to us. And then he says, warning to Archippus, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. In other words, Archippus is being warned that he's kind of backing off and he needs to go forward in what he's doing. And then he says this, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. In other words, he's saying, I wrote this part. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. What a great book, huh? Now, all I have to do is figure out where I'm going next week. So you will probably be surprised. But please show up. I do not know where I'm going. No, I don't. I plan way ahead. Saturday to Sunday. Glad you came. You're out on time.